I invite you to turn with me to in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, verses 45 through 48. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Zeal for Christ and his cause, dear ones, is not optional in the Christian life. As those who have been redeemed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be a people who are zealous of good works, according to Titus 2:14. The Lord Jesus leaves believers no option in this matter about zeal for him and his cause when he commands in Revelation 3:19, As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Zeal, beloved, is a fervent and hot passion for Christ, as opposed to a complacent lukewarmness for Christ and the things of God. When the Lord Jesus, very early on in his ministry, found the merchandisers and the money changers in the temple, he manifested a zeal, a holy and a hot passion for God's house by making a whip of sorts from cords and literally chasing these men and animals out of the temple. And after witnessing this incident, his disciples remembered from the Old Testament scriptures that it was written about Christ, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Hath eaten me up. Hath consumed me. Zeal for the house of God hath consumed me. Is a holy and passionate zeal for Christ and his cause, dear ones, consuming your heart and life? Or has rather a lukewarmness or coolness taken up residence in your heart and life due to your preoccupation with so many things in this life that you make excuses that you just don't have time to spend with Jesus Christ? Is Christ and spending time with him in private worship been crowded out by forgetfulness, by neglect, by your busyness, by procrastination and putting it off and putting it off and putting it off, by a lack of desire? Has Christ become just one part of your life? Or is he your life and your reason for living? As you evaluate your life, your Christian life, dear ones, is a former zeal for Christ that you once had now only some smoldering embers, a faint memory, and even those smoldering embers appear now to be going out altogether? Dear ones, now is the time to repent of that lukewarmness, of that coolness for Christ in your life and in your heart. To renew that first love that you once had for Jesus Christ. That zeal that burned within you for Jesus Christ, that you couldn't wait to get into the presence of Christ, to spend time with Him, to be consumed with Him and His kingdom. The main points from our text are these. Number one, zeal for God's house, manifested by Christ, Luke 19:45. Second main point, zeal for the nations, proclaimed by Christ, in Luke 19:46 and Mark 11:17. And the third main point, zeal for the Lord, despised by the religious leaders, in Luke 19:47-48. So let us consider the first main point, zeal for God's house manifested by Christ. Luke 19:45. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought. Let me first begin with some contextual background leading up to our text. After the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem on the first day of the week, Mark 11:11 states that the Lord entered the temple and looked about him, looked in the temple upon all things. It doesn't say what he saw, but on that first day of the week, the first day of the week of his Passion Week, at the end of that week, he would die upon the cross. It says he went into the temple and just looked around at all things. And that's all that it says in Mark 11:11. When evening fell upon Jerusalem on the first day of Christ's Passion Week, the Lord returned to Bethany for the night, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. On the second day of Christ's Passion Week, that is Monday, Christ and his disciples arrived in Jerusalem, and they ascended the heights of Mount Zion, there to the temple of the living God, where worshipers were gathering in droves in order to celebrate the great feast of the Passover later on that same week. As the Lord approached the temple and walked through the gates, the first courtyard which he would have entered was known as the Great Court, or the Court of the Gentiles. The Court of the Gentiles was this immense open area wherein God-fearing Gentiles were permitted and invited to come and to pray, to be instructed by rabbis and teachers, and to seek the one true living God. They were not permitted to go beyond that particular area. On the other side of this wall and up some stairs, the Gentiles could hear the prayers of both men and women of Israel, pouring out their hearts to God from the court of the women and the court of Israel. When Christ had entered the temple the day before, we noted he looked all about him at all the things that were within that portion of the temple, the court of the Gentiles. We now learn in Luke 19:45 what he saw. What he saw was a profaning of the temple by making it an actual marketplace, wherein live animals were being sold and foreign money being exchanged at a profit to pay for sacrificial animals. In Mark 11:15-16, the parallel passage to Luke 19, we read, "And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. According to the Talmud, there are already four marketplaces close enough to the temple, there on the Mount of Olives, where animals might be purchased for sacrifices and money exchanged. However, these four other markets were apparently not under the direct supervision and jurisdiction of the high priest, but rather under the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin. And apparently, it would seem that the high priest, not wanting to miss out on the financial gain to be made from the influx of worshipers on feast days like the Passover, had established his own market within the temple itself sometime shortly before 30 AD. The establishment of the marketplace within the temple by the high priest would likely have just preceded the Lord's first cleansing of the temple early on in his ministry, as we find it in John chapter 2, verses 13 and following. That was the first cleansing. It's now been over 3 years, little over 3 years. And the marketplace has been reestablished within the temple since the first cleansing, as we find it here in Luke chapter 19. Most likely the high priest had only recently brought the merchandisers, brought the animals, and brought the money changers back into the temple. Since there is no reference at all in the Gospels, in the Gospel accounts of the Lord having cleansed the temple during those intervening years. And he certainly was in the temple during those intervening years. And yet no mention of his cleansing the temple at any other time. At the beginning of his ministry, the very end of his ministry, Passion Week. Having now considered this background information, let us observe and see and behold the holy zeal of Christ in action here. First, Christ cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and presumably forced them to take with them all the animals which they were selling as well. The word for cast out here in Luke 19:45, when it says, "And he went into the temple and began to cast out," it is not a passive word at all, but a very active word. In fact, it is the same word that is used of Christ casting out demons from people. The Lord did not politely ask these buyers and sellers if they would please mind leaving the temple and take all their goods with them. To cast out in this particular context is to force them out, to drive them out of the temple. In John 2:15, the first instance of Christ cleansing the temple, the same Greek verb is used, and as noted, it's used with in conjunction with a whip that Christ made right on the spot to drive them out. You see, at this point, there was no smile that was seen upon Christ's face. No gentleness was observed in Christ's behavior and actions as he chased these profaners of God's holy house, chased them out and into the streets. The second act that proved and demonstrated the zeal of the Lord in this instance was that he overturned the tables upon which the money changers made their profit, and upon which the cages of doves, it says, were placed. Consider that the same divine power here with which he drove out the money changers and the merchants could have been used by a mere word to send them forth if he had so desired. If the Lord could cause the multitude of soldiers who came to arrest him in the garden to fall down like a row of dominoes at his mere word, I am, that is, I am the great I am. That's who he was referring himself to be and claiming himself to be. The great I am that revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. I am. And at that particular response, all of the soldiers just fell backwards, it says. Fell down. Well, if the Lord could use a mere word to do that, then certainly the Lord could simply have uttered a mere word, and all these profaners of God's house would have fled in fear. Dear ones, if Christ could have accomplished the cleansing of the temple by a mere word, had he chosen to do so, why did he use this casting out with force, drive them out, and overturn their tables? Well, because this was, I submit to you, a visible demonstration of God's holy indignation with those who profane his house, who profane his name, who profane him in profaning God's house and profaning his ordinances. We profane God himself. You see, it graphically displayed the holy passion and zeal that God has for his house. Obedience to a mere divine word would certainly demonstrate the power of Christ, but it would not demonstrate as clearly his burning zeal for men to love and serve and obey him as he has appointed in his word. The third act that demonstrated the zeal of Christ for God's house was that our text says that he would not allow anyone to carry a common or ordinary vessel through the temple. Actually, in Mark 11:16, the parallel passage, it notes that. For only those vessels that were specifically set apart for holy use were to be employed within the temple. To bring an ordinary or common vessel into the holy place of God was to profane the temple by treating it as ordinary and common rather than as holy and set apart unto the Lord. Thinking about how we profane God's name, it's not only profanity, dear ones, to utter blasphemous words of hatred toward God, which fills television, fills magazines, books, movies, fills so much just in our workplaces, that type of profanity, blasphemous words directed against God. But, dear ones, it is also profanity to treat the most holy God and that by which he makes himself known as common or ordinary, rather than as uncommon, as extraordinary, and as set apart for holy use. Dear ones, to profane God's name is to trivialize the Most High God. To trivialize that which is sacred and holy. It is to have a room or compartment for the Lord in your life, but not to daily give him your whole life as a living sacrifice that is wholly devoted to Christ. To profane, dear ones, the Lord is to make him merely a part of your life, rather than for him to be your life. and your reason for living. Because he is Lord. Lord of all. And when we do not treat him as Lord, we profane him. Just as if we uttered a blasphemous word against him. Thus, dear ones, we may profane the name of the Lord by using his name in very common, ordinary way to punctuate our sentences, not giving honor and glory to that most holy name of God, of Christ. We may profane the name of the Lord, dear ones, as well, by using in a very common, ordinary way, things that only God can do. For example, how often are the words damn and hell used to punctuate sentences when it is God alone that can damn one's soul and condemn one to hell? But when we simply throw those words around, flippantly, casually, but not with the terror and the horror that they ought to have, we trivialize and make common what hell is all about. We may profane, dear ones, the name of the Lord by bringing into worship that which is not ordained by the Lord in his word for new covenant worship. Whether man-made hymns, whether instruments or images or choirs or holy days or wandering thoughts, rather than keeping our mind focused upon the Lord, wandering thoughts is not treating God with the honor that he deserves. Lukewarm hearts, bringing those into worship, is profaning the Lord God, not bringing zeal and passion to worship him, to adore him, to praise him. To bring into worship faith in man rather than faith in Christ. Faith in what man can do. Faith in our own works. Confidence in the arm of flesh. It's profaning the name of the Lord. And putting our faith and confidence merely in outward ordinances, even those ordinances which God has ordained. Putting our faith and confidence in the outward administration of those ordinances, rather than our faith and confidence in the God who gives us those ordinances as a means of grace, not as the source of grace. When we put our confidence, if we believe that our baptism, coming to worship, singing psalms, that outward administration itself is that which we place our confidence in, rather than God whom we worship and adore, then I submit to you, we have profaned the name of God because we have misused those ordinances in a way that God never authorized or commanded us to use them. We may profane the name of the Lord our God, dear ones, by our careless, our worldly speech and conduct on the Sabbath day. Seems pretty especially appropriate today, in the world today. It is Super Bowl Sunday. And there are countless people bowing down in front of their televisions, worshiping their gods today, rather than worshiping the living God by worshiping at his feet with his people, hearing the word of God faithfully preached and his ordinances faithfully administered. Many churches today have canceled services have moved services to accommodate this worldly event, to cater to the world and its pleasures today. Having the game or any of these recreations on the Sabbath day is sinful and wrong in and of itself. But again, how many churches continue to despise and profane the name of God by desecrating His holy day? Dear ones, we also may profane the name of the Lord by disowning or neglecting lawful covenants by which we are bound, because, dear ones, God owns lawful covenants. God owns them. In fact, in Ezekiel 17, this was not a covenant that King Zedekiah made directly with the Lord. He made this covenant with King Nebuchadnezzar. But he called upon the Lord to be a witness to this covenant. And God says that Zedekiah profaned his covenant, God's covenant. God's covenant. We need to, dear ones, see that our violations are sinning against our marriage covenants in various ways is a profaning of the name of God, because marriage is a holy institution of God. Sinning against our baptismal covenants, wherein we covenant to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil all the days of our lives, and to trust in Jesus Christ, to love Him and obey Him. That we profane that covenant when we go on our merry ways, when we forget those things by which we are bound in our covenant, baptismal covenant, personal covenants, national covenants, when they are not owned, profane the name of the Lord. But dear ones, we may also profane the name of the Lord by using our bodies, using our eyes, using our ears, using our hands, using our feet, our words, our minds for vile purposes. Because our bodies, according to 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We profane the name of the Lord by the way we use our bodies to promote that which is ungodly, to promote that which is contrary to faithfulness to Jesus Christ and zeal for Jesus Christ, for not honoring and glorifying Him in all that we do with our bodies, our eyes, our ears, our mouths. We profane the name of the Lord. Before leaving this first main point, I'd like to answer just a couple questions. Christ drove out those who profaned the Lord's house. Whose responsibility is it to do so now? Well, as it pertains to the Church of Jesus Christ, it is specifically the responsibility of those who are lawfully called as officers in Christ's church, which is the new covenant temple of the Lord, according to 1 Corinthians 3:16 and Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. The temple of the Old Testament pointed to this new temple of living stones, the foundation of which is Christ. And that is the temple that specifically those who are lawfully called church officers are called by God, by Christ, to send away the money changers, to send away the merchandisers, all that is profane, all that is not authorized by the Lord in His Word, to send it away, to cast it out. by God's grace and with his authority and power that he's entrusted to his faithful officers of the church. However, it is not to be done with physical force, as Christ used physical force. Christ could say uniquely that that house belonged to him. This is my house. He has certain prerogatives that he is not necessarily entrusted to his ministers to do. We have the keys of the kingdom that he has given to us to use by way of instruction and teaching and by way of caring, shepherding, and by way of jurisdiction and governing and discipline where that is necessary. That those are the keys that the Lord has given. And in those cases where someone is profane, obstinate, and scandalous, and who will continue in those sins and not repent of them, then the Lord does give as well to his ministers and to his elders the power to excommunicate, to, based on the same word, to cast out of the church. To cast out of the church. For a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. And just as the high priest and the subordinate priests were primarily responsible for the corruption of God's house because they allowed, they tolerated it, they promoted it by, if nothing else, by their toleration. But they probably went farther than that. Not simply tolerating, but they probably actively promoted it as well. The merchandisers and the money changers to come into the house of God. But in like manner, dear ones, ministers and elders who tolerate corruption within the church now must stand and give an account before Christ, who had such zeal for the house of the Lord that he cast out those who profaned it. Responsibility, dear ones, also lies upon parents within their own homes. Because as parents and as children within the household, there are ways in which we can profane the name of the Lord. But if our children see us profaning the name of the Lord in various ways, what are they going to learn? They're just simply going to learn to profane the name of the Lord as well. And if we correct them for it, all they're going to learn from that is that there's a double standard here. That we're not applying consistently or seeking to apply. None of us perfectly apply the standard. We all fall short. But are we attempting, are we endeavoring to apply the standard consistently? And when we fail, are we repenting and seeking God's forgiveness? Do your children see in your fervent zeal for Christ? Do they see that fervent zeal for Christ in your affections, in your speech, and in your conduct? It's certainly the duty of the civil magistrate. Since he is the minister of God to thee for good, it's certainly his duty as to his office. That office ordained by the Lord God. It is his office as well to uphold the name and the honor of God. To exercise zeal on behalf of God as those reforming kings did in the kingdom of Judah. And as we see in history, those magistrates who faithfully stood for the truth of Jesus Christ. You see, the magistrate is to uphold not only the second table of God's laws that deal with our duty to our neighbor, but also the first table. They deal with our duties to God They're to be upholders and keepers of both tables of the law. Commandments 1 through 4, as well as Commandments 5 through 10. But I'd also just say that it's generally the responsibility of all believers to see that they examine themselves, that they search their own hearts, that they do not profane God's name by their thoughts, by their words or deeds within their own body, as we have already noted, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. A second question before moving on to the second and third last points. How is your zeal for the Lord to be manifested? Well, I submit it is to be manifested by both knowledge of Christ and fervent love for Christ in word and deed. You see, in Romans 10:2, Paul speaks of the Jews that they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so that's one error that, and one extreme to which we can go. We can have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. But there's the other extreme to which we can go as well, that we have a knowledge of God, an accurate knowledge of God, but no zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can go to either extreme. And in one sense, I would say the extreme to which we go, where we have knowledge of God, but not the zeal for God and for Christ, is a more aggravated sin, because it's aggravated by the knowledge that we have. Someone said, a minister said, the worst types of sinners are religious sinners, because they have more knowledge of the truth and are more accountable before God for that truth that they know. Zeal for the Lord, dear ones, is manifested when the reproach is cast upon Christ. We consider them to be our reproach. We take it personally when our God is defamed, dishonored. It hurts, it grieves us. We shed tears over the fact that men so vile and wicked would speak of our God in such terms, rather than joining in with them and laughing at their jokes and becoming a part of that crowd that desecrates the holy name of the living God. Zeal for Christ, dear ones, is manifested in our swift and living, in our loving obedience to God's commandments. Swift obedience, not procrastination, because, dear ones, the first step to not obeying God is putting off obedience to God, delaying obedience to God. That's the first step to not obeying God. The angels, it says in our catechism, do the will of God in heaven by way of their swift obedience. Zeal for the Lord is manifested in our lives as well by way of our swift and our loving obedience to God's commandments. Zeal for the Lord, dear ones, is to love what Christ loves, and to hate what Christ hates. Though we find two times in which Christ cast out the merchandisers and the money changers out of the temple, as we've already noted early on in his ministry in John 2:13, and later on at the end of his ministry in Luke 19, let us remember, dear ones, that Christ's zeal for God and for God's house was ordinarily manifested, however, in his faithful preaching and teaching the ignorant, in showing mercy to those who acknowledge their need of God, and in ministering to the sick. Dear ones, there will be no zeal. You can write it down. You can count on it. There will be no zeal for Christ where there is no time for Christ. You cannot convince me that you are zealous for Jesus Christ when you are not willing to spend time with Jesus Christ. All of your reasoning that you might utter, that you might give, will contradict what you say about your zeal for Christ if you do not spend time with Jesus Christ. If that is not a priority in your life. True biblical zeal, dear ones, is not just heat, but is a heat that is illuminated by the light of God's holy word. It is both heat and light. Zeal for Christ is both heat and light. Like that of John the Baptist, whom Jesus said was a burning and shining light in John 5:35. A burning heat and shining light. There are professing Christians, as I said earlier, there are professing Christians that are burning lights, a lot of heat and a lot of passion, a little knowledge of the truth and commandments of Christ and doctrine and worship and government. There are also professing Christians that are shining lights, a lot of knowledge and knowledge of the truth, but little zeal and passion and intimate communion with Jesus Christ. Christ calls us not to be just shining lights or just burning lights. He calls us to be shining and burning lights. What hinders you, dear ones? What hinders in your life zeal for Christ and His church? What hinders you right now? Is it work? Is it school? Is it your pleasures that you will not give up and spend time with Christ to have that time with Him? Is it forgetfulness? Is it neglect? And continual forgetfulness is, I would submit to you, become simply neglect. Because there are ways in which we can remember. We can't continue to say, oh, I forgot, any more than we allow our children to continue to say, Mom, Dad, I forgot. Finally, we say, no, that's neglect. That's not forgetfulness any longer. What else is hindering you? Lukewarmness in your life? Lack of desire to spend time with Christ? And some besetting sin in your life? Whatever it is, dear ones, take it to the cross. Nail it to the cross of Jesus Christ and leave it there. Calling upon Christ and the grace that flows from His death and from His resurrection to fill your life. Make that time that you spend with Christ a time of enjoying Christ. Not watching your watch every second that passes. Most of us will say that there is a time limit to what we can spend with Christ each day. But it's not constantly watching our watch. I mean, would you consider it a very enjoyable time, women, if your husbands took you out to eat and all they were doing was watching their watch as if, when is this going to be over? When can I get to something really important rather than just spending time with my wife? You know, Jesus Christ, everyone, sees our heart. He sees our motives. He knows whether we want to be there, whether we are enjoying Him or whether it's such a huge burden for us simply to make time to spend that time with the Lord Jesus Christ. The second main point, dear ones, is this. Zeal for the nations proclaimed by Christ. In Luke 19, verse 46, we read, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the parallel passage in Mark chapter 11 goes a little bit farther than that. And it says, Mark 11, verse 17, and he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. A house for all nations. Not only had the high priest, dear ones, and merchants profaned the Lord's name, which was the supreme offense here, but they had as well excluded the earnest seekers of Jehovah among the Gentiles from the house of God by setting up their market within the court of the Gentiles. Apparently, these merchandisers believed the Gentiles could be excluded for the sake of their profit. But they would not think of setting up their markets in the court of the women or the court of Israel. Not only had God's holiness, dear ones, been trampled underfoot, but the Gentiles had been trampled underfoot within God's church, within his house. Christ's words here come from Isaiah 56:7 and Mark 11:17. In Isaiah 56:7, where the promise of God's grace is made by way of prophecy to the Gentiles. Isaiah 56:7, just very briefly, just to read this passage, which comes to the Lord in the words he spoke. There we read, even them will I bring to my holy mountain. This is talking about in verse 6, the stranger. The stranger, that is, the one who is not a part of Israel. The stranger who joins himself by way of covenant to the Lord to serve him, to love him, to keep his Sabbath from polluting it. Taketh hold on my covenant, it says in verse 6. Even them, these strangers, will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Dear ones, that includes you and me, Gentiles. What a promise. And God, through Jesus Christ in his action, was defending our right as Gentiles to be a part of his house, to be in his church, even though these religious leaders sought to prevent that from happening, merchandising the house of God. The Lord, by his words, demonstrates the Gentiles have a place in God's church. Dear ones, we must never forget that zeal for the Lord's house will not only be evidenced in our desire for pure worship, but also in our prayers and work for the ingathering of the nations and the return of Israel to the Lord, and also in our zeal to see the lost in our families, the lost in our community, in our workplace, to see the lost come to Jesus Christ. Not to merchandise our relationship with them by way of what can we get out of them, but, dear ones, to build relationships whereby Christ may work through those relationships to draw these people to Jesus Christ, even as Christ himself did so. And sitting down and eating with publicans, that is tax collectors, and with prostitutes, in order to not to share in their lifestyle, but with the goal of seeing them come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Our zeal for the Lord, dear ones, must be demonstrated in yearning that Christ fill his wedding feast with strangers, foreigners, with harlots and publicans who know and acknowledge their desperate need of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we become like those religious leaders. We're putting all kinds of things, merchandising, our own pleasures, whatever it is, we're putting them into the place of that holy place that God calls us to have for him and to extend his kingdom to others. Christ did not come to save the righteous, that is, those who believe that they are just fine the way that they are, who are comfortable in their outward forms of righteousness. Christ came to save sinners who believe they are not righteous, but have rather offended a holy God and will suffer his eternal judgment apart from faith in Jesus Christ alone for their eternal salvation. Parents, this truth must be taught and lived before your children. The gospel that you teach your children. Because, dear ones, there begins our ministry of the gospel with our own children, our own dear children, while they're yet under our roofs, and seeking to bring and draw them to Jesus Christ. They must not see us, dear ones, as snobs who don't want to get our hands dirty in the kingdom of God and helping and ministering to others, but rather as seeking to win to Christ those who are unclean, just as we are and were all unclean until Christ cleansed us by his grace. The third and final main point is this: zeal for the Lord, despised by the religious leaders. In Luke 19:47 and 48, we read, just give me a moment to get back to the text here. Luke 19, verses 47 through 48. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And then in the parallel passage in Mark 11:18, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it. They heard what Christ had said about this being a house of prayer for all nations. And then it continues, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. Finally, we consider the consequences of following in the footsteps of Christ and living a life that is zealous for Jesus Christ and for zealous for good works in our lives and in reforming his church. There will be those, dear ones, who will seek to destroy our testimony. You can count on it. There will be those who slander us. You can count on it. There will be those who by various means will persecute us. You can count on it. There will always be opposition, dear ones, to true reformation in the Church of Jesus Christ. How comfortable and coddled we have become in our Western world, here where we live, when we consider what our faithful forefathers in the faith were willing to suffer and had to suffer to bring reformation to the church. And what many faithful Christians are even now suffering by way of exile, isolation, privation, having to flee their homes, their country, imprisonment in the worst kinds of conditions and torment and anguish brought upon them by guards as well as fellow prisoners. Mockery, torture, and death. Why? Why? For their zeal. For their zeal they suffer. For their zeal for Christ and His church. If they were completely silent, they didn't have a passion for Jesus Christ to make Him known, they could avoid all of that. If they were just quiet, just silent. But because they're zealous and because our faithful forefathers were zealous with the truth, that is what they endured. Dear ones, I believe it was Martin Luther who said, "A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing." It's worth nothing. One Reformation pictorial emblem I can recall seeing of the zeal manifested by our faithful and zealous Reformed forefathers for Christ and His cause were two uplifted hands lifted up toward heaven, holding a heart that was set ablaze for the cause of Jesus Christ, offering their heart, their affections upon the altar for the cause of Jesus Christ. Our heart, our affections, and our entire lives, dear ones, are to be set on fire unto Jesus Christ. However, so often our hearts are so consumed with so many other things. But our hearts and affections and lives are to be rather consumed with the Lord. We are to use the things that God gives to us, but we are to be consumed with Jesus Christ. I remind you, dear ones, in closing, that a passionate zeal for Christ and His cause is not optional in the Christian life. It is commanded and it is portrayed for us in Christ, John the Baptist, and the faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ. And I ask you, what is hindering and cooling your zeal for Christ, dear Christian? What is it that's hindering you? Now's the time to flee to Christ as your only help and your only hope in this life, and to cast upon Him your need to be zealous for the Lord, remembering you can do nothing without Him, but you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Amen. Let's stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise Thee and thank Thee. We do offer to Thee our hearts set ablaze, O God, for Thy glory. And pray, our God, that Thou would use us in Thy kingdom. That, O God, Thou would use us to promote and advance the kingdom of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ. But that, O Lord, the zeal would proceed not merely outwardly, but that it would begin within us, within our hearts. Begin, O God, with a renewed faith and love and obedience to Thee, O Lord our God, and Lord, especially the desire, the willingness, and the follow through to spend time with Thee every day, enjoying Thee, calling upon Thee, praying, O God, that more of our sins would be nailed and increasingly to that cross, the power of those sins over us nailed to the cross, O Lord, that we might enjoy more and more the liberty of Christ, more and more freedom in Christ, more and more that zeal and passion for Jesus Christ. I pray, O God, hear our prayers that we offer to Thee this day through our only mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.